Lord Jesus, there are times that come to us when conflict and danger are very close to us. As close as the storm presently that has passed over us. And it's wearing to have four close family friends in health crises of cancer and heart, kidney disease. And besides those close to us, there are prayer concerns for the elderly, those suffering from dementia, others nearing the end of life, amongst our family, friends, and neighbors. There are those who have failing faculties, and some are stumbling and falling, and many are aged, disabled, and these needs are all crowded around us, much as a mob around a register in a busy store. And in the news, drug deaths and suicides and murders and beatings and abductions and cruelties and abuse and accidental death, people deployed, casualties of violence and storms and deep snows and earthquakes and tidal waves, volcanoes. Lord, we have a lot to bring before you. And so we cry out to you for comfort and care, for relief and strength. We ask you to manifest yourself in protection and provision for our loved ones, Lord. Show mercy upon your sheep and upon their families, their friends, our neighbors. I am impressed with the magnitude of our afflictions on this Sunday, which exceed the capacity and resources of any human government, even if our leaders were functionally appropriately and well, which I'm afraid they are not. And so we join to our prayers for the health and welfare of our beloved, the amendment of our government, asking you to rule over the hearts and minds of all public figures and servants and purify their motives, rid them of corruption, cause them to stop lying and slandering, and we ask that you would end the politics of defamation, legal persecution, and vicious oppression. Do it in our day. And if they are so far gone as to drive us to our knees and to asking you for help, Lord, we tell you we are there. So we ask you to deal with us kindly, though we may be as unworthy as Jacob. Meet us as you have met with him. Alter our minds, heal our sight. Help us to love and worship you aright. May we do more and all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to pause for a moment because obviously I have the mic, and when I pray for my needs, hopefully you can add your own and feel free to do that. Are there any health issues that you would like us to just stop and pray for? I'm serious. I just want to pause and do that for you. Yes. Okay.
A long, protracted process. And he's suffering a fair amount from the disease process. And he's also just stayed, remained close to God, despite attempts in our family.
Okay. What's his name? Just a...
Sugden. S-U-G-D-E-N.
Okay. Okay, thank you. We'll pray for Sally's strength too, okay? Thank you. Anyone else? Yes?
My mom found out she's in pretty advanced stage of macular degeneration. And she's trying to live her diet to help with that, but it's really hard because she's always struggling with what to eat, and she eats a lot of food that's really bad for that in particular.
Okay. Please put a card in, a note for us to pray in the collection plate so we can continue to pray. Thank you for bringing that up. Anyone else? Yes, Betsy.
My oldest brother, Steve, is preparing open heart on Wednesday.
Okay. Thank you. Please put a slip in. Yes, Ching.
My mom had a small stroke, and she
Yes. Okay. Thank you. All right. Is there anything else? Yes, Tom.
We had a civil meeting on Friday night to talk about my dad's care. My dad's 92 in just 3 days, the 22nd. He's doing well, and he keeps saying, I keep telling that guy up there I'm ready to go, but he don't want me yet. About every 15 minutes I hear that.
Praise God.
In one sense, he's prepared to meet his maker. And when my mom died 5 years ago, one of her last words to us was, love each other. She had a stroke. It was very hard for her to speak, but she said, love each other. And we've got some profound family upsets and disintegrations and distancing expanded. Our own children, for almost 14 years now, we've been struggling to communicate and work with them. Our oldest son, Gabe, and his wife, and their Debbie, 8 daughters. So that's real grief. And then Cheryl's siblings, my siblings, we've been a distance from them for some time. It's just, sometimes you look and you say, Lord, I can't get how this keeps happening, but it does. And why I mention this is because I know that every family, as dysfunctional as our earthly families are, have these kinds of things going on. So, okay. In a sense, I'm saying what's going on in my family, in our family, as a realization that we all have these kinds of struggles that we need to pray for each other regards to, like Richard and Anne mentioning, Kirby and his wife, and others of you, it's beyond our help. So we've taken to saying, Lord, we are in desperate need of your help. Please send your help and give us the humility and grace to receive it and accept it when it comes.
Okay. So we're coming close to Easter, and during Easter, I'd like us to ramp up our prayer of intercessions for one another. So if you would this morning, make sure you fill in those slips. I have not named my family concerns. I will put in a slip with those names. I just didn't feel I needed to do that. Thank you for sharing. Please feel free to widen the net that we might pray for more, because as Tom said, it's way beyond us. It really is in God's hands, and we are crying out. I'm crying out. I wanted to lead you in that. Thank you for participating. Make sure you write out those slips so we can continue this ministry. All right. Well, thank you, Lord. So, I'm very excited. I wonder what goes through your mind when you hear the words, I am not a religious person. I want to tell you what goes through mine. Not that it's all that goes through mine, but just give you a sample. Amen? I kind of have this picture of what's going on in my mind. It's like the touch screen mind castle of Sherlock Holmes, you know? I'm looking at the person and I see carnal, sensual, possibly skeptical, probably selfish, certainly sinful. And I start arranging these things. Intellectually proud, rigid, ignorant, possibly a victim of abuse, traumatized, immature, unconscious, lacking in self-awareness, defensive, miseducated, hugely out of touch. And as I sift through this mind castle of all of those possibilities, this Rolodex of symptoms, mental qualities, hypotheses, what I'm actually doing is looking for an opening to further conversation. You have to listen very carefully to be able to find those hints, those suggestions, doorways that you might be able to open. I try to narrow the field because the non-religious are typically very impatient with Christians, you know, religious types like me. So it's a little like, I wanted to find a perhaps a metaphor for you. It's a little like going to the airport to meet someone you've never met before. And you're in that great big space, and they come down the stairs, and you're beginning to think, like, what are we going to talk about, like what can we discuss? Who are they? And you try to sort that out before you actually shake their hands and smile at them. Okay, I hope that's helpful. So I want to begin this way today because my read of Jacob in the passage that we shared this morning in Genesis 28 is that even at 76, he is basically a non-religious person. And I want to say to you that just because he appears on the pages of Scripture is no guarantee that we are dealing with a religious person. There are many non-religious, non-affiliated persons in Scripture, which is helpful because there is an increasing number of them around us. There are secular persons in the Bible. They are culturally non-religious. Let me name a few so that you don't think I'm just making this up. There's Pilate. There's Felix. There's Festus. There's the Roman soldier. There's Pilate's retort, "Am I a Jew that I would know these things?" which could only be uttered by a non-religious person. And in addition to nons, there are pagans and heathens and adherents of other faith, and I'm not treating them as nons because they have faith in other gods, and they're a different, as we say, cup of tea. I am not a religious person. You see, Jacob, up to this point in his life, in the biblical narrative, is evidently not a very religious person. And I'm wondering if there might not be any many Jacobs in your world as they are in mine. I can hardly count the number of times over my ministry that some stranger has seriously and sincerely intoned to me, "Well, I'm just not a religious person." Jacob belonged to the world of pastoralists. He was a sheep herder. As such, he was a fairly earthy, hands-on, practical man, kind of like a plumber or electrician or a roofer. And he was really into animal husbandry. And you know, I have to say this, that most shepherds that I know of are not poets or philosophers. Most of them have not got a college education. David and Moses would be huge exceptions. And I know that they're painted this way in romantic literature and art. Oh, the shepherd is such a lyrical... I want to tell you, sheep are smelly and dealing with them is difficult. Just saying. Jacob, we're also told, excelled at cooking. Now, I don't know about you, but the cooks I know tend to be pretty earthy and practical people too, not necessarily quoting Shakespeare or Virgil or Milton. So it helps to picture Jacob as a settled, practical, and not particularly religious person. And he's starting off on this journey to the east, ostensibly in quest of a wife. Now, very often the next declaration of a non to me, a non-religious person, is, "I'm not a very religious person, but I'm a man of science." Sometimes the best place to start with people is right where they are and just dig in. Just say, "What do you mean by calling yourself a man of science? Are you a professional scientist? Do you work in a lab? Are you a researcher? What are your scientific credentials that would allow me to accept that you are, what you say you are, a scientific person?" Do you know what happens when you go down that road? They stutter and stumble and go, "Oops, well, that's not exactly..." Well, why don't you say what you mean? Typically, they don't have the credentials. And therefore, a man of science must mean something else. And it would be really good for you to figure out what that something else is that it means. It may mean that they can't take anything on faith. But actually, they do. Because if they drove to the meeting with you in a car, that was an act of faith. You can call it a mechanical feat. But I call putting your key in the ignition and driving it down the road an act of faith. They may be claiming to rely only on sensory data. That's interesting. I don't know if they wish to have a goodbye kiss from their wife in the morning, and I know that that's a sensory experience, but it's hardly something reduced to empirical reality. They say things like, well, seeing is believing for me. And once again, you bear in and you say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by saying seeing is believing? Because as you start to bear in, you ask more questions, you find it isn't true for them, and it wasn't true for Jacob. You pay attention to the story, and what you see here is that neither seeing nor hearing would secure this man, who's not very religious, in his faith. God doesn't say he doubts his experience because it came in a dream. Indeed, he acts the following morning on what has been revealed to him in a dream. He sets up a pillar, and he anoints it with oil, and he names the place the house of God. And this is really fascinating because I never thought of this before. You think of him as being out in the wilderness somewhere, but it actually says he's in the city of Luz. He's in the city. And later that city will be known as Bethel. Just picking up on the details, amen? You do that, right? You go, wow, look at that. He wasn't even in the wilderness. Well, he takes what he hears in the dream as if it was real or true or authentic, and that's hardly what you would expect of a man of science. It's a stunning display of quasi-unbelief. Now, I chose that phrase carefully. Quasi-unbelief. Sort of unbelief. Jacob makes his belief in God contingent. He makes it contingent on many of the very things that God has already promised him in his speech. And that's why I use the word quasi-unbelief. Most of the people around you who claim to be unbeliever are quasis. They're not really unbelievers. They just think they are. He elaborates his demands, and he says things like, if God will be with me, which was the promise number four, and if God will keep me, which was promise number five, and he will give me bread and raiment, which he adds to the menu, and I come again to my father's house in peace, which is promise six, he adds the peace as a little extra condition. Then he says, if God will do all of these things, then Jacob says, the Lord will be my God. Well, good for you, Jacob. God will be your God if he keeps his terms. Quasi-unbelief. In other words, let me put this to you bluntly. If God performs like my pet seal, then I will acknowledge him to be my God. I dread to think how God is going to respond to being considered your pet seal. How do you think that will go? Well, God, I just figured if you would act like God, then I would accept you as God. You know, God is God whether you accept how he's treated you or not. What would qualify as real faith? That's a good question. What does faith really mean? A lot of people haven't thought about it. They haven't even thought about faith. And then I'm asking myself questions like this. Well, why should I be concerned about anyone else's quality or genuineness of faith? And that kind of drives me to why I'm preaching this sermon. I believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I believe that the content of that faith matters supremely. It matters much more than being fervently held. It matters much more than magnitude of feeling. And it's difficult to suggest any particular pathway to the nones in your life, to the non-religious persons, as the right or most effective way to witness to them. However, the necessity of doing so, or may I say, the importance of attempting to do so, lies with a very solid biblical consideration. I want to share that with you. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17, verse 3. That's a pretty compelling positive statement, isn't it? This is eternal. You want to have eternal life? This is it. You need to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Now, I would hope that we would all want the non-religious persons in our life to attain eternal life. And we must exert ourselves to pull off either what's called an intervention or to attempt an introduction to God. And the urgent cause I've already stated. If eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus, then what do you suppose ignorance about God or ignorance about Jesus Christ would be? If knowing him is life, then not knowing him would be death. It's eternal death. That's what your nuns are facing. That's why you need to be concerned for them. They say, I'm not a religious person. And you say, so you're going straight to hell. I don't say you say that out loud, but you say it inside because that's the consequence of their thought system. They are consigning themselves to eternal damnation. And I don't understand how it is that we got so casual about the fact that people who don't know Jesus are going to hell. Maybe we don't like to put it that way. Unbelievers, non-religious persons. Now, they don't just float on by on their way to happy, blissful oblivion. That doesn't happen. No one is out there forever, hanging there, drifting. There's a consequence to ignorance, especially to willful ignorance, or there is a consequence to choosing unbelief. And when the person says to you, I am not a religious person, he is expressing a choice not to believe and a prescription for inevitable consignment to judgment in hell. So, we have a compelling cause and an urgent reason to engage with every non-religious person that we can. And this is the keynote that I want to sound for the year 2020. We need to be concerned about the nons in our life. We need to be concerned about their eternal state to the point where we are willing to witness to them or try to introduce them to God. We don't have an option. Time is running out for them. So, I hope I've settled that. Now let's pick up. Here's Jacob heading east from Beersheba. Ostensibly, apparently, he's headed east to find himself a wife from the stock of his mother's family. And he's going to Laban, his mother's brother. I use the big word ostensibly because I wanted you to think Jacob was not just seeking a wife, but actually fleeing from his brother's wrath. The real reason he's leaving is his brother's ticked off. You see, Esau is outraged that Jacob had duped his father Isaac into giving him the father's blessing for the firstborn. So, Jacob travels until the sun sets, and then the scripture tells us he arrived at a certain place. Now, I want to suggest to you that it doesn't say a certain place if it means just any old place. It means a certain place. It's not just a random place or a chance place or a convenient place. It says in Scripture it was a certain place. It was a place which had a special and appointed reason for him to stop there. He was brought to the place of revelation. However, Jacob had no idea. When travel weary, he lay down in that certain place and went to sleep. But behind the scenes, or leading up to this moment when he came to rest, God had been readying him, preparing him for an unanticipated divine appointment. Jacob lies down, falls asleep, and dreams a dream. It's a divine dream. And the word behold is used throughout this passage to get your attention. Behold, this is not just this is just not a simple thing. This is not a secular thing. This is not a non-religious dream. This is a holy, sacred vision in a dream that God is giving to Jacob. So in the dream, he sees a flight of stairs set up on the earth. And the top of this stairway reached to heaven. What a spectacular sight that must have been. this enormous, immensely tall stairway, bridging heaven and earth, connecting where he lay to heaven itself. Now, you say, well, that's extraordinary. You don't see that every day. You're right. But it doesn't mean it isn't there every day. It doesn't mean that earth isn't connected to heaven. It doesn't mean that angels aren't moving up and down. It doesn't mean there aren't multitudes around you. There are. That's what's going on all the time. That's real reality. We are not alone. We are not abandoned. We are part of God's purposeful plan, and the angels of God are ascending and descending over your life and your place where you live, because that's the way it is. Can anyone say, wow, thanks, Pastor. I feel a lot less lonely now. You should feel less lonely because you are never alone. There they are, ascending and descending, up and down, the angels of God. These created beings, these beings of light, these luminous, wonderful, powerful, towering creatures of God. Heavenly beings are all around us. And you don't need to be asleep to see them. And you don't need to be on drugs to experience them. The higher realm lends its light to the earth and into the night sky of Jacob's dream. I understand the night sky of Jacob's dream is not the same as our night sky. I got it. It's possible that they were singing God's praises as they went about their work. And I'm just adding that because I believe the primary purpose of the angels is to glorify God. So why would they stop glorifying God while they're tending to your mail? They would be glorifying God as they go up and go down. Their music would have sounded like a mighty rushing river, perhaps, or like a roaring of an ocean, or thunder, or the cataracts of the deep sounding unto the deep. Now, we aren't told about these other sound effects in the vision, because the vision is focused on something that is to be seen, on a visible representation. What was it? And behold, the Lord God stood over this stairway. The Lord God himself appeared, standing above, standing over this staircase to heaven. He was standing in heaven. And this apparition, this busy, starlit, angel-illuminated staircase was under his feet. And the distance was immense between earth and heaven. And the Lord was even bigger than all of that. Now, I want to take you to chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah for a moment, because there's another vision of this same ultimate reality. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. How lofty? How exalted? Above the staircase that stretches from heaven, from earth to heaven and back again. Above it, bigger than it. And the train of his robe filled the temple. I think it must have dribbled all the way down that staircase. And the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I would say, that's great. The whole earth and all of heaven, all of reality is full of the glory of God. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the house, the temple, was filling with smoke. I hope you're impressed. I'm impressed. That's ginormous. I mean, I don't think you'd ever seen anything that huge or overwhelming ever before. God is bigger than anything he had ever imagined. And you know what? God is bigger than anything you could ever imagine. Bigger, holier, vaster, more majestic. And what falls out of this observation is the fact that Jacob had probably never imagined God before. But now he is. In his dream, he is seeing and imagining God in a dream manifestation. And it's stunning. It's absolutely stunning. Now, there is no record of any divine encounter in Jacob's life prior to this dream premiere, this opening night. This is it. And then, in addition to seeing God, we read to hear the very words of God as he extends his covenant now to Jacob. Okay. So the word that was spoken to Abraham and then was spoken to Isaac is now being spoken to Jacob, is now being spoken to you. The covenant of God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is God's covenant with you, to you, for you. He wants it to become yours. He wants you to get up and say, "My God," and understand that all of this is for you. So I want you to hear it again. It's worth hearing again. It's so magnificent. "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You count your grandchildren and keep on going. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken or promised you." Wow. Wow. When's the last birthday you went to where that was read? This is Jacob's birthday. Spiritually speaking, this is the moment that he was birthed. I love the Puritans. The Puritans really think deeply about things I haven't really thought about very much. They convict me all the time. Let's reflect together for a moment on what it means to be birthed of God. We are birthed of God. It occurs when we are converted to God. When we are born again, we are birthed. Let me translate that for you. It means that we have come to term as a creature carried in the womb of God's eternal purposes. That's what it means. We have not been gestating. We have been gestating and growing in there before conception. Before you were ever conceived, you were in the womb of God's eternal purposes. Long before you were conceived in the mind and plan and purposes of God, which is before the foundations of the earth, we are the birth of his counsel. For God has conceived and chosen us in eternity past. That's what the scripture teaches. Before the foundations of the earth, I knew you. We enter into time, although we precede time. And here is what we are. Let me share this with you. We are the object of his choicest love. We are the object of his choicest love. God loves you with the same love with which he loved his son Jesus. He loves you that much, that way. It's incomparable. God loves you. Second, we are the purchase of his son's blood. We were redeemed at a price, the same price. We were purchased at a great cost. And therefore we know that what God has gained at so great a price, he will stop at nothing to keep. He will stop at nothing to retain. He will protect and secure and seal you forever. We are his by an everlasting covenant. I've hit on that several times this morning, haven't I? Don't miss it. We are his by an everlasting covenant. We are partakers of his everlasting covenant. And when we enter into that covenant, we acquire the foreverness of God in the bargain. The reason the covenant is eternal is because God is eternal. You are eternally his. So, I don't know what to say except wonderful. God promises Jacob the land and a numerous posterity. He says, you'll be like the dust of the earth. The third thing he promises is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through his progeny. I don't know how to tell you. We just had hands around the Capitol. You saw people standing up for the blessing of God, which is in the progeny. His presence, I will be with you. Fifthly, his provision, I will keep you. Sixthly, a promise of return, I'll bring you back. And seven, I will not forsake you until I have fulfilled all I have spoken. Now, I want to tell you, that's seven, maybe more, a great pile of promises that are all for you as they were for Jacob. You would think that Jacob, having received this pile of promises, would do so with joy. But there's no such response recorded in Scripture. Instead, what it says is, he was filled with dread. He had a conviction that God is somehow present in this place, but that conviction didn't issue in justifying faith, at least not then. And how come? And I want to help you with that. Here's how come. Jacob, up to this point in his life, has not been a very religious man. Jacob, he's the seed of promise. Jacob is the root of a nation, the nation Israel. Jacob is the source, our fountain from which will flow the church. Now, I don't know if you pick up on this, but that's what it says. I will bring you back as the church. The word there is ecclesia, the word for the church, the Old Testament church, the New Testament. I will bring you back as the called out ones. I will bring you back as the assembled ones. I will bring you back as those who have been called back to a solemn assembly. Do you know what's going to happen when you get to heaven in the last day? There is going to be this great solemn assembly. It's a feast. I know. It's wonderful. It's festive. But do you understand? All the called out ones of God in one place at one time rejoicing in their one master. Hallelujah. That is the consummation of the church. I go, wow, wonderful. Thank God for the church. We meet today to talk about the church. We get to participate today in the church, the body of Christ, in a very special, elevated way. Every member of the body of Christ is by definition a religious person. I mean somebody who's been touched by God, someone who is born of God, someone who is chosen and called and anointed of the Spirit. Yes, you must be born again. Now these terms do not describe Jacob as introduced at the beginning of chapter 28. And what must transpire is very clear. Jacob has got to be moved from not being a religious person to being a religious person. He must go from being related to Abraham solely by his genetics, by his biology, by his physical descent. He must go from that place to a place of spiritual relationship. God, the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac, must somehow become his God. Listen, nobody inherits salvation. So it's wonderful if you're raised in a believing home. It's a matter of great advantage. I don't mock it, but it is no guarantee of salvation. If Jesus does not save you, you are not saved. It's all about what He, Jesus, has done by grace and what you have received by faith, the gift of God. Jacob did not have faith in the God of Abraham or Isaac. He was, as we say, lost. All of the non-religious are lost. The problem is they're proud of it. They exult in it. They think it's enlightened. They think it's great. They think it's an improvement. We are better than you religious types because we are nuns. Hell is full of nuns. This is the will of Him who sent me, says Jesus, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, not one. But I will raise him up, the believer, I will raise her up on the last day. For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. So I want to sum up. What has God revealed to Jacob? First, God has revealed that God is present, near at hand. God has revealed that He is engaged on our reality even when we are oblivious to His. Second, God has revealed that the reality we are in is neither empty nor lonely. Existential angst is a delusion. Put it on your fridge. There is so much activity going on. Angels ascending and descending, serving God's creatures, glorifying God all the while. These angels, they guard us, they guide us, they inform us, they protect us all the time. Not just when you're out of control on the road, not just in urgent moments of crisis, no, all the time. Thirdly, God reveals that the personal permeates, informs, fills the universe. The creation is not cold, it is not matter, it is not dead energy, it is not indifferent force. It is not malignant or hostile or hateful. And fourthly, God reveals that God is everywhere and all over. He is all-powerful, sovereign. God is supreme. Those are the revelations contained in this vision. I've extracted them for you. Benefit from that. There are implications which flow from these revelations. The vision was meant to teach Jacob about the high aims of creation and the noble purposes of God for man and the divine ends for human history. They're all in view. Now, Jacob doesn't appear to get that. The vision was meant to convey that nothing is trivial, worrisome, or monotonous. The worst thing that you can say to God about His creation is that you are bored. Repent. Get involved. It's a great place to be with wonderful things going on. It is an order in which God is present, engaged, observing, and working through it all. This is a typo there, okay? It is. The swift ascent of our aspirations and the equally swift descent of His blessings, great and little, are regular. They are not exceptional. And there's a secret of purity that resides in this vision. I want to share that with you. Who would dare indulge in craftiness, cunning, deceit, and treachery if the consciousness of God's total surveillance were real to them. Okay? I remember the pastor who said that no one's watching as he started to run the red sign on the child in the back seat. Yeah, yes, but Daddy, God's watching. You know, you ran the red light. God's watching. Those who sin want to operate as if God doesn't see him. They are mistaken. You see, God's observant all the time, and this vision suggests that that's who he is. And if the interior monitor of our conscience were directly wired to this good, observant, and moral God, we would behave much differently. Do you remember what God's command to Abraham was? Walk before me and be perfect. There's another typo, though. It says walk before men and be perfect. No. It's walk before me and be perfect. God expects us to be righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And that's a reasonable expectation. Do you know why? When you become his, he becomes yours. Does that not kill the notions of sin and quicken the heart to godly service? And add to this nobility of purpose, this secret of purity, one further dimension, the secret of peace. Hopes and fears and uncertainties all appear differently from the vantage point of God's divine presence. If one has faith in God as the God of providence, as he presents himself to be in nature, in history, in the biography of our lives, you know, his fingerprints are all over you. I read this funny article on the FBI discovering that cheese makes excellent fingerprints. Well, I got news for you. When it comes to God, we carry excellent fingerprints too. This knowledge should calm us. This knowledge should charm our insecurity. This knowledge should tame the surge of anxiety by steadying our hearts with the truth. When we read in Scripture that the truth will set you free, it is free from anxiety and worry and fear. But Jacob doesn't seem to get that either. His reception of these disclosures is imperfect. And that would really, really be discouraging until you and I take a deep breath and realize we're just like Jacob. Our practice of the presence of God is just as uncertain and unsettled and imperfect as his. And that means that God has some work to do with us. Well, that's good news. Jacob's life demonstrates is actually quite wonderful. You and I have this need for work, amen? And let me tell you what's even better. God, out of his kindness and mercy and our hope, out of this, he is attending to that work. This is what Scripture says. He is able to complete the work that he has begun in us. Repeat that to yourself. It's not that you are able. It's not that you're trying to succeed. It's that God is able to bring to perfection. That's what he's begun in us. What a great consolation that is. Amen? So we struggle from the place where God meets us to the place where God wishes to bring us. But it is God who is the God who brings us through that we worship this Sunday. In Jesus' name. Amen. As these truths, these disclosures, these revelations have been brought forward and shown to us, may they sink deep within. May they do a work of sanctifying regeneration. May we be utterly overcome by the presence and power of your Spirit and taken from where we are to where you would have us be. Hear us now as we make our prayers of confession in silence in Jesus' name.